Matthew chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death.' But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your own tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.'" Jesus called to the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them, they are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean."
As a small boy, I remember coming home from a blissful morning's pike fishing, just covered in mud and slime. And my mother, who'd spent the whole morning cleaning the house, wouldn't let me in. I had to go round to the back where she stripped me down and kind of scrubbed me up before I could step inside. The Bible says that in God's eyes, we are dirty. And before we can step into his kingdom, the kingdom Jesus has been speaking of again and again in these chapters, before we can step in, we need to be made clean. I guess the truth is the hackles rise a little bit, don't they? When we hear someone saying that the Bible says we are dirty. But it's not just what the Bible says, it's what we know to be true. We've been kept awake at night by it. We've been woken up early by it. There's been a heaviness in our hearts, a sorrow, as in our minds we've replayed the scene again and again. We wish we could unsay what we said or undo what we did, but we can't, and it's just left us feeling dirty on the inside. I suppose some people say, well, if God is so good and all, well, he should just fling open the door and let us in. What's his problem with a little bit of dirt? But it's precisely because he is so good that he does have a problem with dirt. You and I can live with a little bit of evil. We don't mind a little bit of evil. We're so up to our eyes, for example, in greed, we hardly notice it. But God does. And in his goodness, he is totally opposed to all that is bad. He says, in my kingdom, there is no place for evil. And that is good news. It means his kingdom will be a good place to be, a place where there is no evil. Wow. But it's also sobering news, because if his kingdom is a place where there is no evil, it means there'll be no place for people who do evil. And the Pharisees, whom we meet in chapter 15, verse 1, are very alive to this. Very alive to the fact that they need to be clean before God if they're to get into God's presence. And so they developed all kinds of cleansing rituals. There was a certain amount of water you had to use to clean one hand, and then a certain amount of water to use if you were going to clean both hands. And here is Jesus, and he's been going around calling people into the kingdom of God, and the Pharisees are puzzled. They're puzzled because they notice that Jesus and his disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. So they send a delegation from Jerusalem. Some of the top dogs go track Jesus down. Verse 1, then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." So look, if you're going to come into the kingdom of God, you've got to be clean, right? So how come you don't wash hands? Turns out there are two approaches to getting clean. We'll see in these verses, there is the Pharisees' approach and there is Jesus' approach. And the Pharisees' approach is what you might call an outside-in approach. And Jesus' approach is what you might call an inside-out approach. Start with the outside-in approach. So the Pharisees think that what makes us dirty is contact with the world around us. So you've got to avoid contact with it. You've got to wash your hands so you're not contaminated by the dirt that is out there. And look how Jesus replies. He doesn't really answer their question, but what he does is he exposes the futility of their approach. Look at verse 3. Jesus replied, and see, they've just accused him of breaking the tradition of the elders. And Jesus says, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" This tradition, he's saying, this hand washing, it hasn't made you clean. It hasn't changed your hearts. Your lives have not been transformed, and the evidence of that is you break the commands of God. Do you see? He's saying they accuse him of breaking the tradition. He says the real issue is you break the command of God. See, God says, verse 4, honor your father and mother. He's now moving from hand washing to another religious tradition that they were into. God says, honor your father and mother. And anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But that's hard work, isn't it? Paying for care in old age is going to be costly. So a bit like the hand washing, they come up with a tradition. Verse 5, but you say that if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received for me as a gift devoted to God, so he's not to honor his father with it. You see, what they do is instead of looking after their parents, Jesus says, you have developed a tradition whereby you could give that money, the money you were going to give to your parents, to the temple. And that sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? But it's not what God wants. What God wants is for you to love your parents, to honor them, not give your money to the temple. It's like when fathers buy a present for the family. A friend of mine brought a family present for the family consisting of a sit-on lawnmower. It's brilliant. It's a gift to you all. The whole household of girls. And the truth was, they did not want a sit-on lawnmower. He did. He really did. This whole gift to the family idea was just a ruse for him to get what he wanted. And the family will not let him forget it. It's brilliant. If you know someone and you love someone, you give them what they want, what they want. And if you know God and you love God, you give him what he wants. And what he wants is for us to honor our parents. But you see, verse 6, Jesus says, what you do is you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You see? See what's going on? You think you are being spiritual, making yourself clean so you can come into the kingdom of God and be part of what God is doing. But the truth is, you don't want God as your king, because you don't want to do what God says. God says, I want you to love your parents. And you say, I don't want to love my parents. That's too difficult. That's too much like hard work. Much easier just to give the money to the temple. And you see where that leaves you? Verse 7, you hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It's very striking, isn't it? It's possible to be very religious, but very far from God. We kind of smile at the Pharisees, don't we? Silly old Pharisees, we say, which is unfair, because they were pretty sincere. But the history of the world is a history of people doing what the Pharisees do. Thinking the problem is out there. And the way I show that I am not part of the great unwashed out there is by being religious. So you meet people who are part of a church community, and they go along every Sunday and they put money in the collection plate and they sit on a committee. And God says, what I want for you is to love your neighbor. I want you to be like me. I want you to be gentle and kind and gracious in your dealing with people. I want you to be pure in your relationships. I want you to honor marriage. And frankly, people aren't too interested in any of that. It's just too costly. Much easier just to go to church, put money in the collection plate, and sit on a committee. And somehow they think that's what will make them clean. But that's not what God wants. God doesn't want their religion. He wants their hearts. And of course, the danger is when we talk like this is we aim all this at other people. We aim it at other churches, you know, perhaps more traditional churches. We think, oh, they're the ones. Friends, we need to aim it at ourselves. There is a great danger. We think, well, of course, I am clean. I'm not part of the great unwashed because I'm a part of a church where we teach the Bible. And we make notes on the sermons, and I serve tea, and I'm part of a small group. And very easily, these become the markers of how we are not like them. We are not part of the dirt that is out there. We are clean. And Jesus is saying, this approach to doing things to make us clean, never going to work. It's possible to sing on a Sunday, but as it says in verse 9, worship him in vain, because we're not living for him on a Monday. Because our hearts are not changed. I don't know whether you know the great William Haslam. William Haslam was a clergyman in Cornwall in the kind of second half of the 19th century. He was famously converted during one of his own sermons. It was brilliant. And in this book, he tells the story of what led up to that. He'd never really understood the Christian message. He was a kind of clergyman doing all this stuff, never really understood it till the middle of one of his own sermons. The congregation all notice, and they start calling out, the parson's converted, the parson's converted. It's brilliant. And he tells the story of how he got to that stage, and this is what he says. When I was first building my new church and talking about the tower and the spire we were going to erect, an elderly Christian lady who was sitting in her wheelchair, calmly listening to our conversation, said, will you begin to build your spire from the top? It was a strange question, but she evidently meant something and looked for an answer. I gave it, saying, no, madam, not from the top, but from the foundation. She replied, that is right, that is right, and went on with her knitting. This question was not asked in jest or ignorance. It was like a riddle. In a few years, this lady had passed away, but her enigmatic words remained. No doubt, she thought to herself that I was beginning at the wrong end. While I went on talking of the choir and the organ, the happy worship, and all the things we were going to attempt in the new church that I was building. I can see now that she implied I was teaching people to be holy before they were saved and pardoned. No wonder my life was a failure. No wonder my labors were ineffectual. My work was not done as a thank offering, but rather as a meritorious effort to obtain favor from God. See what he's saying? Haslam was like the Pharisees. He was trying to build from top down. He was approaching the whole thing back to front. He was saying, I will do what I can, and then I will be clean. And Jesus is saying, no, you can do all kinds of religion. Still be dirty, still have a heart that is far, far from God. And the outside-in approach is not just in the area of religion. It's the standard way that our culture behaves, explains human behavior. So we say, well, the way people behave, it's all down to our social environment. It's the schools we go to, the estates we live on, the the community we are part of. That's what makes us do the evil that we do. Well, we must work for a fairer society. We must, as a matter of love, we must. But to see the social structures as the cause of all evil behavior is to miss what's really going on. We all know there's plenty of people from a tough background who don't steal and plenty of highly educated, extremely privileged people who do. Look at the bankers. Or in our dealings with other people, we think, what's making me so short-tempered is the children. See, if they would be good, I would be more patient. Or what's making me sour is my parents. They have started to become so unreasonable. Or the reason I am grumpy is because the people in my small group don't listen to me. They don't understand me. If they understood me, I wouldn't be so grumpy. Or I'm not really an angry person. Not really. It's just the job is making me like this. And if I had a different job, I'd be a different person. Or in a marriage, it's the other person who is the problem. It's the way she is. That is what has driven me to drink too much. It's because of her that I had the affair. You see, still thinking like the Pharisees, the problem is out there. And what we need to do is we need to remove ourselves from being contaminated by what is out there. So we need to find a new job. And we need to leave our husband. And we need to avoid our parents. And we need to switch churches. It's our way of keeping the dirt out of our lives. And then we do that and we realize our heart hasn't changed. Turns out the problem's not out there. It's not out there. And that's what Jesus goes on to say in verses 10 to 20. The approach of the Pharisees was an outside-in approach. Jesus says it's an inside-out approach that we need. Look at what he says in verse 11. He says, what goes into a man's mouth doesn't make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that's what makes him unclean. It's not things coming in that make us unclean. It's things in here getting out. And they don't really get it. So Jesus says in verse 16, are you so dull? Jesus asked them, don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach, then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. These make a man unclean. The issue is, what is going on in your heart? And in the first century, it's not heart versus head, as in emotional versus logical. The heart is the control tower of my whole life. It's the center of all personal operations. So what goes on in my heart shapes what I want and what I think and what I do. See, whatever my heart is full of will come out in my life, in what I say and what I do. So Jesus is saying, what I eat is irrelevant. Verse 17, don't you see? Whatever enters your mouth and goes into the stomach, then out of the body. I mean, food comes into the mouth, it goes into the stomach, then kind of out of the body. It doesn't change what goes on in the control tower. Wanting to commit adultery does not come from eating a sausage roll. It comes from what is going on in our hearts. So what is going on in our hearts then? Look at verse 19. Verse 19 is a list of the kind of things that make us unclean before God. And Jesus is saying, look, where does this stuff come from? Where does this stuff come from? Murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and slander. Where does it come from? And the story we tell ourselves is, well, of course, it comes from outside of us. And we are victims. I do these things because of what's been done to me, because of my family background, or because of the circumstances I find myself in. And of course, that is part of the story, isn't it? That is part of the story. But what is so controversial in what Jesus says here is he won't let us stop at seeing ourselves as victims. He won't let us stop at saying this stuff all comes from out there. Where does this stuff come from? Not from out there, he says. But do you see at the beginning of verse 19? From out of the heart. It comes from in here. Let me try and illustrate it like this, rather lamely, but we'll try. Imagine you're traveling to London in a train, and the train grinds to a halt. There is a problem. There is a cow on the line. And there are two men sitting next to each other, and one man is seething. He is immediately on his phone, and he's slagging off the train company to everyone and down the phone. Anyone who'd listen, he shouts abuse at the guard, and he's muttering under his breath. And someone else pipes up and says, "Hey, look, what's making you so angry?" He says, "There's a cow on the line." Man next to him, totally relaxed, totally happy, reading his book, quite pleased that the train is delayed, actually, because it means he gets the chance to finish it before he gets to Paddington. The cow on the line did not cause that man's anger. There is not a strict cause and effect. If there is a cow on the line, all people in the train will be angry. That's not how it works. Circumstances don't make us act in a certain way. Rather, how we react in circumstances reveals what's going on in our hearts. The cow on the line revealed that one man's heart was, well, full of his John Irving novel. And the other man's heart was full of his own importance. It's like when you squeeze a lemon. Squeezing it doesn't make it bitter. Squeezing it just reveals what's on the inside. And what Jesus is saying is we are not evil because of what happens to us. Rather, what happens to us reveals what's going on in our hearts. So the children don't make me impatient. They reveal our impatience. Our parents don't make us sour. They reveal that we are sour. Her unreasonable behavior didn't make him unfaithful, but revealed in his heart that he is not a faithful person. His sarcastic comments didn't make her slander him behind his back. Her sarcastic comments revealed what was in his heart, what he was capable of. The riots, do you remember the riots last year, didn't make him into a thief. They just put him in a situation where the stuff that was in his heart was exposed. These circumstances don't make us evil. They expose the fact that our hearts are so full of evil. Jesus says. We say, but why? Why are our hearts so full of evil? And the answer is because we don't love God. We don't love God. See, all these things in verse 19 echo God's commandments to his people. And you'll know his commandments are not just rules you've got to keep. They are the Lord sharing his heart with his people. They are the Lord saying, love the things I love. Hate the things I hate. I am the God of life. If you love me, you will not murder. I am faithful. If you love me, you will not commit adultery. I am generous. If you love me, you will not steal. I am truthful. If you love me, you will not lie. You won't. If I loved God, you see, my heart would be full of his ways. And what would come out of my mouth and what would come out of my life would be his ways. See, and I would live like him. I'd be truthful like him. There'd be no lies. I'd be faithful like him. There'd be no broken homes. I'd be forgiving like him. I'd be generous like him. I'd use the power that I have to serve like him. The world would be paradise if we all loved God, loved what he loved. But the Lord says to us, if you love me, don't lie. So, why do I lie? Why do I lie? It's because I don't love him. It's because I love other things more than I love him. It turns out I love putting people down. Or I love having people think highly of me. Or I love getting away with things. See, I love those things more than I love him. So he says, if you love me, don't lie. But I love other things more. So I lie. And it might be the situation is where someone is very cruel to me. So you say, they were really cruel to me. So yes, I said untrue things about them behind their back, but it was because they were cruel. And yes, their cruelty is part of the story. But God still says to me, if you love me, you will not lie. And you see what I'm doing? I'm saying, well, I don't really care what you say because I don't think you know what you're talking about. The fact that I press on and lie shows I don't love him. I don't want to do what he wants. I just want to do what I want. And there it is. That is why My heart is full of evil. I don't love God. I want what I want more than I want what he wants. And a world of people living for what God wants is paradise. But a world of people all just living for what they want, well, it's a mess. Been really interesting recently reading non-Christian writers, commentators, noticing that while there was at least some sense of transcendent values, there was a kind of fighting chance for some social coherence. But now each person does what he wants and things fall apart. It's a mess. And you see where this mess has come from? Not from out there, but from my heart. When the London Times, as it was then, at the beginning of the 20th century, posed the question, what's wrong with the world? G.K. Chesterton famously wrote a brief letter in response, Dear Sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. That is the attitude of someone who has got what Jesus is saying here. I am. I am. What's wrong with this world? I am. There is evil in this world because my heart is full of evil. And my heart is full of evil not because the world out there made me evil, but because I do not love God. I don't want to do what he wants. I want to do what I want more. And friends, the Pharisees were deeply offended by what Jesus was saying. Look at verse 12. The disciples came to him and asked, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? And I guess we are too. You can't go around saying this. You can't go around saying people are evil like this. And so that's why we insist on finding other ways of talking about it. We say, well, it's not their fault. It's their upbringing. It's their genetic predisposition. And the danger with that is the reason Jesus wants us to listen. Do you see in verse 10? Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen, understand. He desperately wants us to listen and understand this. Because for as long as we refuse to admit the problem is our hearts, Jesus will remain a stranger to us. When we moved house recently, we moved doctors. I don't know my new doctor. I've never met them. You only go to the doctor when you are sick. So far, I've never been sick. Never been to see the doctor. Not gone. My doctor is a stranger to me. Keep a finger in Matthew 15. Just flick back to Matthew 9. Verse 13. Well, let's start at verse 12. On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Saying, I've come for the sick. I've come for people who know they are sinful in their hearts. For people who know that the problem is not out there, that the problem is in here. And a whole lot of people will therefore never go to Jesus. They will never go and see him because they will not admit that they are sick. They're not the problem. The problem's out there. It's why the Pharisees don't understand Jesus. They don't get him at all. It's why so many people are nowadays just don't understand Jesus. Just want to kind of look at the beginning and the end of Matthew's gospel very, very briefly. Quick little paper chase. Look at something interesting. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. This is the beginning. The angel says of Jesus, well, of Mary, she will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. That's why Jesus has come, to save his people from their sins. Okay, flick on, keep a finger in Matthew 15, flick on to Matthew 26. Verse 28. It's the night before Jesus goes to the cross and he explains to his friends the meaning of what his death on the cross, the shedding of his blood, will accomplish. He says, verse 28, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, do you see how Matthew's gospel starts and ends? Jesus' whole mission is about saving people from sin, forgiving people their sins. And the truth is, that doesn't seem like a very relevant mission. We are puzzled. The Pharisees are puzzled. We thought he was a king come to restore the whole world to how it was meant to be. Well, how's he going to do that? Perhaps you could restore the world by being a teacher. But Jesus doesn't say he's come to be a teacher. Or perhaps you could restore the whole world by being a political leader. But Jesus doesn't say he's come to be a political leader. He says he's come to die on a cross. And that doesn't look like the way to restore the whole world. But if you get Jesus' diagnosis here in chapter 15, you see why it is the only way to restore the whole world. Because what is the problem? What is the problem? What is the reason this world is a mess? We have not loved God. You see, the relationship we were created for is broken. And everything bad flows from that. So what do we need? We need the relationship to be restored. See, go back and imagine a world where we did love God, where our relationship with him was restored. Imagine how good it would be, how we would be better neighbors. Because instead of just doing what I want, I'd do what he wants. I'd be a much better neighbor. We would be better friends. Instead of just doing what I want, I'd do what he wants. I'd be a much better friend. We would be better husbands. Instead of just doing what we want, we'd do what the Lord wanted. And we would lay down our lives and serve our wives. You see, it would be paradise. But for the horizontal to get fixed, got to fix the vertical first. If we are going to love one another like that, we've got to first love God. Got to be restored to him. And that is what Jesus has come to do. He is the great king come to restore all things to how they are meant to be. And he does it not by teaching or setting up a political system, but by restoring people to God. That was the promise in the Old Testament. Let's do one last little paper chase. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Keep a finger in Matthew 15. It's page 556. Because this is exciting. Jeremiah chapter 31. This is the promise. This was the Lord's promise of one day. This is what he would do. Let me read from 33. Page 556. I'm going to read from verse 33. The Lord says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." Instead of our hearts being full of evil, do you see the promise? Our hearts, God's law, will be written on our hearts. Our hearts will be full of his ways. And instead of being far from God, we will know him. We will know him. And what is the foundation for this new relationship, this being restored to God? What is the foundation? End of verse 34. "For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." Do you see? That's what it all hinges on. And that is what the king has come to do. I'm just going to close by just aiming this at our life together, the world out there, and our relationships. Let's aim this at our life together. It's possible, isn't it, just to be part of things, to sing the songs and listen to the sermons and know the doctrine, but still have hearts that are a long way from God. I was talking about this with someone the other day. The great irony of being people who know it's all about relationship, and yet it being possible not to have that relationship, because we've been building from the top down. We've been thinking we can cleanse our heart, we can restore our relationship with God by doing religious things. And Jesus says, no, we can't. We can't change our hearts. What we need is to go to the doctor who can. And maybe there's someone here today and you've realized you've never done that. You've never done that. Of course, the trouble is, if you're part of a church, it makes it even harder to admit that you need to see the doctor. You start thinking, well, I'm not evil. I'm part of a church. I'm not like those people out there. I'm not evil. I don't need the doctor. And I don't really want to admit I'm evil because, you know, anyway, what will all these nice people think? See, that is the danger. It makes it hard to admit that we are sick. So understand what Jesus is saying. Don't just press on hoping that more building from the top will change our hearts. Got to go to the doctor. You've got to go to the doctor and say, oh, I am sick. Help me. I need my heart cleaned up, and I can't do it by myself, by my own efforts. Please, would you forgive me my sin and create in me a clean heart that loves you? And he will, because that's why he came. Let's aim this at the world around us a little bit. We long to see this city transformed. That's why we started as a church. But we mustn't build upside down. See, if all we do is campaign for changing the taxes and changing the laws and improving facilities in schools and giving out food to the hungry, that will not change hearts. Now, don't mishear. Love means we should do all those things. God cares for all our needs. But what happens often is the church stops at that. And we lose our nerve. And we forget that these things by themselves will not change communities. Because what will change communities is change lives. And what changes lives is when people's sins are forgiven and their hearts are restored to God. And they love him. Which means they start loving other people in a radically different way. That's what Jesus has come to do. That's why we must take Jesus to the city. Let's aim this as we close at our own relationships. If I think the problem is them, it's those people in my small group, it's that person I'm married to. What Jesus is saying here is I'm focusing on the wrong thing. See, the danger is you've got two people and each person thinks the problem is the other person. They make me angry. It's their fault. I cannot forgive them because of how they treated me. See, and those two people spend the whole time telling the other person that they need to book an appointment with the doctor. You have a problem. You need to go and see the doctor. Neither thinks the problem is their own heart. So each of them is waiting for the other person to change. The result is there is no change. Now, they may be hard work. They may well have treated you very badly. But taking Jesus seriously means, I've got to say, they did not make me do evil. You see, where did that evil come from? From my heart. Problem is not just them. It's me. So instead of watching everyone else, I need to watch my own heart. I need to watch what is going on in the control tower of my life. See, I say, it's their fault I can't forgive them. See, and hold on. The Lord says, if I love him, I will forgive them. So the real reason I won't forgive them is not them. It's me. See, the real reason is that I don't love God. So the question to ask is, why? Why don't I love God? Why will I not listen to him on this? Why will I not go his way? What is it I love more than God in this situation? Is it my reputation? Do I want to be vindicated? Is it that I'm sort of looking for an excuse to get out of this relationship, out of this marriage, to leave this church? See how the problem is not them. It's me. If I loved God, if I really loved him and his ways, I would forgive them. What I need to do is see my sin for what it is and turn from it and ask for his forgiveness and ask him to change my heart, that I would love him more, that he would help me by his Spirit to love him more, so that as I love him more, I'd be able to love this other person. Friends, what's the situation for you where you're tempted to blame them, the circumstances, the situations? Nothing, it's not your problem, it's them. And actually, you need to face up to the sin in your own heart and say, no, it's my problem. The reason I'm not budging is not because of them. The reason I'm not budging is because I do not love God. Why? I guess we're kind of nervous to of turning to Jesus with our sin. We're worried he won't have us. We tend to suddenly think Pharisee again. We think, let's clean ourselves up a bit first and then turn to him. No, that is so upside down. The whole reason he came was for sinners like us. Hearts like ours are his speciality. They are. That is good news. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask your forgiveness for when we have thought that the problem was out there and it was other people or it was circumstances and we've not faced up to what's going on in our hearts. We pray by your Spirit you'd search our hearts and help us to do that, and we pray by your Spirit you'd help us to turn to you. And we thank you that when we turn to you, we turn to the doctor. Thank you that you have come to save us from our sins, that by your death on the cross you made forgiveness possible. Oh Jesus, we thank you for that and pray that you'd show us more of what it means to be restored by you. We pray that for the honor of your name, that we would love you in a way that means we would live differently for your glory. Amen.
Oh, Mike, I've just got one question, but it's a really good question. So here it is. It's, if the problem is not loving God enough, as you said, how do we get more love for him? How do we stir up in our hearts love for him?
Two things I think to say on that. One is, I need his help. I need to say, Lord, by your Spirit, renew a right spirit in me. Cleanse my heart. Help me to love you. I come in an attitude of help me to love you. But actually, I think one of our problems is we think, love God? Whew. We don't think he's that lovely. So we immediately think, love God sounds like it's going to be wretched. It's about kind of something kind of servile and restrictive. And, you know, it's like God is sitting there wanting us all to kind of, because he has some sort of ego problem that means we need to love him to sort of big him up. And I think what happens is I'm struck by the number of times the scriptures call us to fix our eyes on Jesus. I take my eye off Jesus and God becomes an abstract idea or a rather vague set of principles, kind of moral code. No, the God we know is the God who has revealed himself in Jesus. And one of the reasons God is not very lovely to us is because we have a kind of Christless God. God is a sort of idea. You can't love an idea. Look at Christ, who makes God known, who is the image, the visible image of the invisible God. And that is what fuels our hearts to love him, to see more of him. That's why we gather like this on a Sunday afternoon. It's why God's people have loved the scriptures, not because they have this kind of rule, you've got to read the Bible, that'll make you clean. It's because the scriptures are full of Jesus, and they want to see more of how lovely he is and go, wow, it's not like a burden to love him, it's a delight to love him because he's so lovely, his ways are so good. So it's something like that. It's, Lord, please help me to love you. But the way he'll help me, the means through which he will work is actually to open my eyes to the Jesus of the Jesus book. To see more of him. And that's been the challenge to me in recent weeks, I think, is to have a Christ-shaped God and see how lovely he is.
Thanks, Mike. That's helpful. It just goes without saying that's a huge question. That is one we'll probably want to just keep on talking together about over small groups, over tea.
And it's one of those things we say it every time, but we need one another for. I need you to tell me. It's like when you appreciate. I don't know. I can't think of an example. When you appreciate something, I don't know. You're walking around a museum or something. It's lovely when you walk around with someone who knows and goes, "Look at this. Did you see this?" Because I was walking around going, "Oh, I don't understand any of this." And there's someone who knows. Helps you to see the wonderful things, the treasures that are on show. And that's one of the things God's people are meant to do together, is tell me about Jesus, spur me on, tell me what you saw that was wonderful about him, that he's doing in your life. And then I can tell you something, and then you can tell me. And that's how we keep each other going, by nudging each other and going, look at how good he is. That's why the Christian life is a community project, not just me alone. There's nothing more thrilling, isn't it? When I was with a friend the other day, the sort of friend who, when you spend time with him, you want to know Jesus better. He makes you want to grow closer to Jesus. You pay money to have a friend like that, you know. And it's a joy to be with someone like that. That's what we're to be with one another. Do you know that feeling when you're with certain people, you think, oh, they've made Jesus sweeter being with them. They've reminded me how lovely he is. Those are great people to have around, and that's what we're called to be to one another.
Thanks, Mike. And you'll be around if there are any other questions around at the front here after today. Thanks, Mike.